An exposition of the Gospel of John by A. W. Pink. Christ in the Adulterous Woman. John 8, verse 1 to 11. We begin with the customary analysis. 1. Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives. Verse 1. Number 2. Jesus teaching in the temple. Verse 2. Number 3, the Pharisees confront him with an adulterous woman, verses 3 to 6. Number 4, Christ turns the light upon them, verses 6 to 8. Number 5, the Pharisees overcome by the light, verse 9. Number 6, the woman left alone with Christ, verse 10, and the woman dismissed with a warning, verse 11. In this series of exposition of John's Gospel, we have sedulously avoided technical mantras, preferring to confine ourselves to that which would provide food for the soul. But in the present instance, we deem it necessary to make an exception. The passage which is to be before us has long been the subject of controversy. Its authenticity has been questioned even by godly men, John 7 verse 53 to 8 verse 11. Inclusive is not found in a number of the most important of the ancient manuscripts. The Revised Version places a question mark against this passage. Personally, we have not the slightest doubt but that it forms a part of the inspired Word of God, and that for the following reasons. First, if our passage be a spurious one, then we should have to pass straight from John 7 verse 52 to 8 verse 12. Let the listener try this and note the effect, and then let them go back to John 7 verse 52 and read straight through to John 8 verse 14, which seems a more natural and reads a more smoothly. Second, if we omit the first 11 verses of John 8 and start the chapter with verse 12, several questions will rise unavoidably and prove very difficult to answer satisfactorily. For example, then spake Jesus. When? What simple and satisfactory answer can be found in the second part of John 7? But give John 8 verses 1 to 11 its proper place, and the answer is immediately after the interruption recorded in verse 3. Then spake Jesus again unto them, verse 12. Unto whom? Go back to the second half of John 7 and see if it furnishes any decisive answer. But give John 8 verse 2 a place, and all is simple and plain. Again in verse 13 we read, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, this is in the temple, verse 20. But how came the Pharisees there? John 7 verse 45 shows them elsewhere. But bring in John 8, 1 to 11, and this difficulty vanishes, for John 8, 2 shows that this was a day following. In the third place, the contents of John 8, verses 1 to 11, are in full accord with the evident design of this section of the Gospel. The method followed in these chapters is most significant. In each instance, we find the Holy Spirit records some striking incident in our Lord's life, which serves to introduce and illustrate the teaching which follows it. In chapter 5, Christ quickens the impotent man and makes that miracle the text of the sermon. He preached immediately after it. In John 6, he feeds the hungry multitude and right after gives the two discourses concerning himself as the bread of life. In John 7, Christ's refusal to go up to the feast publicly and openly manifest his glory is made the background for that wondrous word of the future manifestation of the Holy Spirit through believers issuing from them as rivers of living water. And the same principle may be observed here in John 8. In John 8, verse 12, Christ declares, "I am the light of the world," and the first 11 verses supply us with a most striking illustration and solemn demonstration of the power of that light. Thus, it may be seen that there is an indissoluble link between the incident recorded in John 8:1-11 and the teaching of our Lord immediately following. Finally, as we shall examine these 11 verses and study their contents, endeavoring to sound their marvelous depths, it will be evident, we trust, to every spiritual intelligence that no uninspired pen drew the picture therein described. The internal evidence, then, and the spiritual indications apprehended and appreciated only by those who enter God's thoughts, are far more weighty than external considerations. The one who is led and taught by the Spirit of God need not waste valuable time examining ancient manuscripts for the purpose of discovering whether or not this portion of the Bible is really a part of God's own Word. Our passage emphasizes once more the abject condition of Israel. Again and again does the Holy Spirit call our attention to the fearful state that Israel was in during the days of Christ's earthly ministry. In chapter 1, we see the ignorance of the Jews as to the identity of the Lord's forerunner, verse 14, and blind to the divine presence in their midst, verse 26. In chapter 2, we have illustrated the joyless state of the nation and are shown their desecration of the Father's house. In chapter 3, we behold a member of the Sanhedrin dead in trespasses and sins needing to be born again, verse 7, and the Jews quibbling with John's disciple about purification, verse 25. In chapter 4, we discover the callous indifference of Israel towards their Gentile neighbors. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, verse 9. In chapter 5, we have a portrayal of God's covenant people and the great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, and withered. In chapter 6, they are represented as hungry, yet having no appetite for the bread of life. In chapter 7, the leaders of the nation send officers to arrest Christ. And now in chapter 8, Israel is contemplated as Jehovah's unfaithful wife, adulteress. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, verse 1. This points a contrast from the closing verse of the previous chapter. There we read, "Every man went unto his own house." Here we are told Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. We believe that this contrast conveys a double thought in harmony with the peculiar character of this fourth gospel. All through John, two things concerning Christ are made prominent: his essential glory and his voluntary humiliation. Here the Holy Spirit presents him to us as the eternal Son of God, but also as a Son come down from heaven, made flesh. Thus we are given to behold on the one hand his uniqueness, his peerless excellency, and on the other the depth of shame into which he descended. Frequently these are placed almost side by side. Thus in chapter 4 we read of him wearied with his journey, verse 6. And then in the verses that follow, his divine glory shine forth. Other examples will recur to the listener. So here in the passage before us, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, following John 7, verse 53. It suggests the elevation of Christ, but no doubt it also tells of the humiliation of the Savior. The foxes had holes, and the birds of the air had nests, but the Son of Man had not where to lay his head, Matthew 8, verse 20. Therefore, when every man went unto his own house, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, for he owned no house down here. He who was rich for our sakes became poor. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, John 8:2. There is nothing superfluous in Scripture. Each one of these scenes has been drawn by the heavenly artist so we may be fully assured that every line, no matter how small, has a meaning and value. If we keep steadily before us the subject of this picture, we shall be the better able to appreciate its varied tints. The theme of our chapter is the outshining of the light of life. How appropriate, then, is this opening word, the early morning is the hour which introduces the day light. And early in the morning he came again into the temple. This word also conveys an important practical lesson for us, inasmuch as Christ here leaves an example that we should follow his steps. In the first sermon of our Lord's recorded in the New Testament, we find that he says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," Matthew 6:33, "and he ever practiced what he preached." The lesson which our Redeemer here exemplified is that we need to begin the day by seeking the face and blessing of God. The divine promise is, "They that seek me early shall find me," Proverbs 8:17. How different would be our lives if we really began each day with God. Thus only can we obtain that fresh supply of grace which will give the needed strength for the duties and conflicts of the hours that follow. "And all the people came unto him," verse 2. This is another instance where the word "all" must be understood in a modified sense. Again and again is it used relatively rather than absolutely. For example, in John 3:26, we read of the disciples of John coming to their master in complaint that Christ was attracting so many to himself. "All come to him," they said. Again in John 6:45, the Lord Jesus declared, "They shall be all taught of God." So here, all the people came unto him. These and many other passages which might be cited should prevent us from falling into the errors of universalism. For example, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. John 12:32 does not mean all without exception. It is a very patent fact that everybody is not drawn to Christ. The "all" in John 12:32 is all without distinction. So here, "all the people came unto him," verse 2, signifies all that were in the temple, that is, all kinds and conditions of men. Men of varied age and social standing, men from the different tribes. "And he sat down and taught them." Jesus stood, Jesus walked, Jesus sat. Each of these expressions in John's gospel conveys a distinctive moral truth. Jesus stood directs attention to the dignity and blessedness of his person. And it is very solemn to note that in no single instance where this expression occurs was the glory of his person recognized. Consider, for example, John 1:26, John 7:37, and what follows, John 20:14, 19, and 26, and John 21:4. Jesus walked refers to the public manifestation of himself. See our notes on John 7:1. Jesus sat points to his condescending lowliness, meekness, and grace. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they set her in the midst, they say unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. "But what sayest thou?" This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. John 8:3-6. Following the miscarriage of their plans on the previous day, through the failure of the officers to arrest Christ, John 7:45, the enemies of Christ hit upon a new scheme. They sought to impale him on the horns of a dilemma. The roar of the lion had failed, now were you to behold the wiles of the serpent. The awful malignity of the Lord's enemies is evident on the surface. They brought this adulterous woman to Christ, not because they were shocked at her conduct, still less because they were grieved that God's holy law had been broken. Their object was to use this woman to exploit her sin and further their own evil designs. With cold-blooded indelicacy, they acted, employing the guilt of their captive to accomplish their evil intentions against Christ. Their motive cannot be misinterpreted. They were anxious to discredit our Lord before the people. They did not wait until they could interrogate him in private. But interrupting as he was teaching the people, they rudely challenged him to solve what must have seemed to them an unsolvable enigma. The problem by which they sought to defy infinite wisdom was this. A woman had been taken in the act of adultery, and the law required that she should be stoned. Of this, there is no room for doubt. See Leviticus 20:10 and Deuteronomy 22:22. What sayest thou, they asked? An insidious question indeed. Had he said, let her go, they could then accuse him as being an enemy against the law of God and his own word. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy but to fulfill. Matthew 5:17 would have been falsified. But if he answered, stone her, they would have ridiculed the fact that he was a friend of publicans and sinners. No doubt they were satisfied that they had him completely cornered. On the one hand, if he ignored the charge they brought against this guilty woman, they could accuse him of compromising with sin. On the other hand, if he passed sentence on her, what became of his own word? For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Here then was a dilemma. If Christ palliated the wickedness of this woman, where was his respect for the holiness of God and the righteousness of his law? But if he condemned her, what became of his claim that he had come here to seek and to save that which was lost? Luke 19:10. And yet of what avail was their satanic subtlety in the presence of God manifest in the flesh? Ere passing on, it may be well to notice how this incident furnishes an illustration of the fact that wicked men can quote the scriptures when they imagine that it will further their evil designs. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what cared they for the law? They were seeking to turn the point of the Spirit's sword against the one they hated. Soon they were to feel its sharp edge on themselves. Let us not be deceived then and conclude that everyone who quotes scripture to us must necessarily be a God-fearing man. Those who quote the scriptures to condemn others are frequently the guiltiest of all. Those who are so solicitous to point to the mote in another's eye generally have a beam in their own. But there is far more here than meets the eye at first glance, or second glance as well. The whole incident supplies a most striking portrayal of what is developed at length in the epistle to the Romans. It is not difficult to discern here, skulking behind the scenes, the hideous features of the great enemy of God and his people. The hatred of the scribes and Pharisees was fanned by the inveterate enmity of the serpent against the woman's seed. The subject is profoundly mysterious, but Scripture supplies more than one plain hint that Satan is permitted to challenge the very character of God. The book of Job, the third of Zechariah, and Revelation 12:10 are proofs of that. No doubt one reason why the Lord God allows this is for the instruction of the unfallen angels. Ephesians 3:10. The problem presented to Christ by his enemies was no mere local one. so far as human reason can perceive it, was the profoundest moral problem which ever could or can confront God himself. The problem was how justice and mercy could be harmonized. The law of righteousness imperatively demands a punishment of its transgressor. To set aside that demand would be to introduce a reign of anarchy. Moreover, God is holy as well as righteous, and holiness burns against evil and cannot allow that which is defiled to enter into his presence. What then is to become of the poor sinner? A transgressor of the law he certainly is, and equally manifest is his moral pollution. His only hope lies in mercy. His salvation is possible only by grace, but how can mercy be exercised when the sword of justice bars its way? How can grace flow forth except by slighting holiness? Ah, human wisdom could never have found an answer to such questions. It is evident that these scribes and Pharisees thought of none, and we are fully assured that at the beginning Satan himself could see no solution to this mighty problem. But, blessed be his name, God has found a way in which he banished ones may be restored. 2 Samuel 14, verses 13 and 14. What this is, we shall see hinted at in the remainder of our passage. Let us observe how each of the essential elements in this problem of all problems is presented in the passage before us. We may summarize them thus. First, we have there the person of that blessed one who had come to seek and to save that which was lost. Second, we have a sinner, a guilty sinner, who could by no means clear herself. Third, the law was against her, the law she had broken, and the declared penalty of it was death. Fourth, the guilty sinner was brought before the Savior himself and was indicted by his enemies. Such then was the problem now presented to Christ. Would grace stand helpless before law? If not, wherein lay the solution? Let us attend carefully to what follows. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, verse 6. This is the first thing that he here did. That there was a symbolical significance to his action goes without saying, and what this is, we are not left to guess. Scripture is its own interpreter. This is not the first time that the Lord had written with his finger. In Exodus 31, verse 18, we read, "And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communion with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God." What then our Lord wrote on the ground, from the ground must the tables of stone have been taken. It was as though he had said, "You remind me of the law." Why? It was my finger which wrote that law. Thus did he show these Pharisees that he had come here not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. His writing on the ground, then, was symbolically a ratification of God's righteous law. But so blind were his would-be accusers, they did not discern the significance of his act. So when they continued asking him, verse 7, it is evident that our Lord's enemies mistook his silence for embarrassment. They no more grasped the force of his action of writing on the ground than did Belshazzar understand the writing of that same hand on the walls of his palace. Emboldened by his silence and satisfied that they had him cornered, they continued to press their question upon him. Oh, the persistency of evildoers! How often they put to shame our lack of perseverance and importunity! So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." This too has a far deeper meaning than what appears on the surface. God's law was a holy and a righteous one, and here we find the lawgiver himself turning its white light upon these men who really had so little respect for it. Christ was here intimating that they, his would-be accusers, were no fit subjects to demand the enforcement of the law's sentence. None but a holy hand should administer the perfect law. In principle, we may see here the great adversary and accuser reprimanded. Satan may stand before the angel of the Lord to resist the high priest, Zechariah 3:1, but morally, he is the last one who should insist on the maintenance of righteousness. And how strikingly this reprimanding of the Pharisees by Christ adumbrated what we read of in Zechariah 3:2, the Lord rebuked thee, O Satan, scarcely needs to be pointed out. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, verse 8. Profoundly significant was this, and unspeakably blessed. The symbolic meaning of it is plainly hinted at in the word again. The Lord wrote on the ground a second time. And of what did that speak? Once more, the Old Testament scriptures supply the answer. The first tables of stone were dashed to the ground by Moses and broken, and the second set was therefore written by God. And what became of the second tables of stone? They were laid up in the ark, Exodus 40, verse 20, and were covered by the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. Here then Christ was given more than a hint of how he would save those who were by the law condemned to death. It was not that the law would be set aside. Far from it. As his first stooping down and with his finger writing on the ground intimated the law would be established, but as he stooped down and wrote the second time, he signified that the shed blood of an innocent substitute should come between the law and those it condemned. And they, which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. Verse 9. Thus was a strong man bound, Matthew 12, verse 29. Christ's enemies had thought to ensnare him by the law of Moses. Instead, they had its searching light turned upon themselves. Grace had not defied, but upheld the law. One sentence from the lips of holiness incarnate, and they were all silenced, all convicted, and all departed. At another time, a self-righteous Pharisee might boast of his fasting, his tithes, and his prayers, but when God turns the light on a man's heart, his moral and spiritual depravity become apparent even to himself, and shame shuts his lips. So it was here. Not a word had Christ uttered against the law, and no wise had he condoned the woman's sin. Unable to find any ground for accusation against him, completely baffled in their evil designs, convicted by their consciences, they slunk away, beginning at the eldest, because he had the most sin to hide and the most reputation to preserve. And in the conduct of these men, we have a clear intimation of how the wicked will act in the last great day. Now they may proclaim their self-righteousness and talk about the injustice of eternal punishment. But then, when the light of God flashes upon them and their guilt and ruin are fully exposed, they shall, like these Pharisees, be speechless. And they which heard it being convicted by their own conscience went out. There's a solemn warning here for sinners who may be exercised in mind over their condition. Here were men who were convicted by their own conscience, yet instead of this causing them to cast themselves at the feet of Christ, it resulted in them leaving Christ. Nothing short of the Holy Spirit's quickening will ever bring a soul into saving contact with the Lord Jesus. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and a woman standing in the midst. Verse 9. This is exceedingly striking. These scribes and Pharisees had challenged Christ from the law. He met them on their own ground and vanquished them by the law. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those your accusers? Has no man condemned you? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Verses 10 and 11. The law required two witnesses before its sentence could be executed, Deuteronomy 19:15. Yet those witnesses must assist in the carrying out of the sentence, Deuteronomy 17:7. But here not a single witness was left to testify against this woman who had merely been indicted. Thus the law was powerless to touch her. What then remained? why the way was now clear for Christ to act in grace and truth. Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more, verse 11. No doubt this question occurs to many of our listeners. Was this woman saved at the time she left Christ? Personally, we believe that she was. We believe so because she did not leave Christ when she had opportunity to do so, because she addressed him as Lord. Contrast Master of the Pharisees in verse 4. And because Christ said to her, neither do I condemn you, but as another has said, in looking at these incidents of Scripture, we don't need to ask if the objects of the grace act in the intelligence of the story. It is enough for us that here was a sinner exposed in the presence of him who came to meet sin and put it away. Whoever takes the place of this woman meets the word that clears of condemnation, just as the publicans and sinners with whom Christ eats in Luke 15. Set forth this, that if one takes the place of the sinner and the outcast, he is at once received, though with a lost sheep and a lost piece of silver. There is no intelligence of their condition, yet they are set forth that which, if one take it, is representative. To make it clearer, one might ask, are you as sinful as this woman? As badly lost as that sheep or piece of silver, in quote, Malachi Taylor. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are your accusers? Has no man condemned you? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. How striking and how blessed is the sequel to what has been before us. When Christ wrote on the ground a second time, and not before, the accusers of the guilty departed. And then after the last accuser had disappeared, the Lord said, neither do I condemn you. How perfect a picture. And to complete it, Christ added, go and sin no more, which is still his word to those who have been saved by grace. And the ground, the righteous ground, on which you pronounce this verdict, neither I condemn you, was that in a short time he was going to be condemned in her stead. Finally, note the order of these two words of Christ to this woman who owned him as Lord, 1 Corinthians 12:3. It was not go and sin no more and I will not condemn you. For that would have been a death knell rather than good news in her ears. Instead, the Savior said, neither do I condemn you, and to everyone who takes the place this woman was brought into the world, the word is, there is therefore now no condemnation, Romans 8:1. And sin no more placed her as we are placed under the constraint of his love. This incident then contains far more than that which was of local and ephemeral significance. It in fact raises the basic question of how can mercy and justice be harmonized? How can grace flow forth except by sliding holiness? In the scene here presented to our view, we are shown not by a closely reasoned out statement of doctrine, but in symbolic action that this problem is not insolvable to divine wisdom. Here was a concrete case of a guilty sinner leaving the presence of Christ uncondemned, and it was neither because the law had been slighted nor sin palliated. The requirements of the law were strictly complied with, and her sin was openly condemned. Sin no more. Yet she herself was not condemned. She was dealt with according to grace and truth. Mercy flowed out to her, yet not at the expense of justice. Such in brief is a summary of this marvelous narrative, a narrative which verily no man ever invented, and no uninspired pen ever recorded. A.W. Pank.